Good morning. This is Jim Lay, and I'm going to redo the June 22nd, 2025 lesson because it didn't record. This is the Book of Revelation, chapter 3b. And a couple of things to note about what's different here. Certainly, in the regular recording of the Zoom class in the classroom, you have class participation, you have questions. You have a little bit of noise and activity in the classroom. Those are going to be different here because I'm recording this from home. The other thing that will be different is this will be a little bit shorter because typically in these things, when you do a live broadcast, you react to the crowd, you answer questions, you do a lot of different things, which takes more time. When you just do a sterile recording from home, then it's much more predictable and much more, sticking to the script, so it'll be a little bit shorter. So let's begin this now as we get ready. I will make some comments as we go just to make sure that we keep this on track. But if we look at our schedule, this is the schedule, and again, we're later than this now, but this is the schedule on June 22nd. We're doing Revelation 3b, and Revelation 3b is the end of the first three chapters of Revelation. So Revelation chapter 1 is what was in the past. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are what is. And these are the chapters where the Lord directs certain messages to go to the church. And John dutifully writes those down. When we get to Revelation chapter 4, the scene shifts from earth to heaven. And it becomes things to come. So if you listen to the recording from June 29th, you'll hear that. But let's just proceed as we are now. So I normally do an update here. Some of the things have changed, obviously, since I'm recording this in July from this time. But back at this time, Israel and Iran were, were in the war. And Iran was targeting civilian populations and hospitals. Israel was attacking military and defense targets. Big difference in the aspect of who goes after what. Of course, Iran goes after civilian populations to increase the world demand to have Israel stop their bombing. But in any case, Israel's defense has been able to hold off those attacks with the help of the US and others. And they're inflicting serious damage to Iran's military hierarchy, both to the armed forces personnel, to the nuclear scientists, and of course to the facilities where they do enrichment and military preparation for a nuclear weapon. In the U.S., this is the time when we were seeing a lot of protesters in some of the major cities. U.S. Department of Justice and police forces were reacting very strongly to stop the violence. But this was a combination of both paid and unpaid protesters. So there are people who pay to have these done. And of course, then people who latch on don't create the violence, but they're part of it when it happens in the local area. Both Los Angeles and Portland are in chaos. But of course, if you recall from a year or so ago, both Los Angeles and Portland were cities that were overcome with rioters and people who just claimed the city for themselves, did away with any kind of police, burned police vehicles, just a terrible mess in terms of law and order. Some of the world powers, and those are Russia and others, are calming down their calls against Israel. I believe most people here believe that Israel's attack against Iran was going to happen. Israel is showing measured restraint in the fact that they are not going after population centers just through the military and so forth. The time being, all of these people that hate Israel in other countries, not the US, are muting their calls for Israel to stop. The anti-forces in the U.S., anti-Israel forces and anti-U.S. forces, mainly these anarchists and protesters, are trying to force the UN to act to stop Israel. Of course, the UN doesn't do anything quickly, so that is not likely to happen. You'll notice if you listen to the following weeks that things have changed and changed pretty quickly. Some of this was taken under control pretty quickly in some of these large U.S. blue cities. So now we're going to just do a brief overview of where we are in Revelation. As I mentioned before, Revelation 1 through 3 is about Jesus and his church. And this lesson is the last of the lessons that are called love letters to the seven churches. They're not all roses and lollipops, though. There's a lot of criticism that the Lord gives to these churches. We'll see one of those today. Then in Revelation 4 and 5, we go to a journey in heaven. We see a heaven's open door. We have a discussion of the lion and the lamb and the scroll with the seven seals. These are all big deals as we get ready for what we call the tribulation period, or Daniel's 70th week, which begins in chapter 6. Of course, that is the judgments of the Lamb. Understand these are judgments of God and judgments of the Lamb, not a man's judgment on each other. We see that today. But you can see the process of things here, the opening of the seals, all of the things that happen after that, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments out in chapter 16, the fall of Babylon, and then we finally get to where we see Christ coming back to reign, the second coming, the return of the king, and the wrap and wrapping things up in chapter 20. And then chapter 21 and 22 are about eternity, the world to come, the eternal life with Christ. So that's the layout of Revelation as we begin to go through it. That's why I wanted to just position Revelation 3b in as the last of the lessons on what was happening at the time in these churches. So what was, what is, and what is to come. What is about to wrap up today. So we've looked at seven churches. We're going to come down to the church in Sardis and Philadelphia today. And these are two churches that are different in many, many ways. We'll take a look at them and see what's different about them. But they're all ruins today. They were all active churches during the time when John wrote this. John was established in Ephesus. That was his home church for the latter part of his career. And some people believe these seven churches are not just representing seven churches, but they represent the seven stages of the church in the world, which, and we'll see how that looks when you kind of lay those seven churches along the timeline of the church age. There were many other churches in the area, so Christ chose these seven churches to focus on, and perhaps they are a representation of the world that we know today. If that's the case, then we are in the seventh church, the Laodicea, which we will do next week. So that's an important church to handle all by itself. So I want to talk about Sardis. Sardis is the next one. It is an important city, very wealthy city. It's the capital of Lydia, which was a province, a major trade route. There's an old city with roots deep in antiquity. It's a provincial capital of the Kingdom of Lydia. It's also a major crossroads for caravans in the Roman times. Very wealthy, textile manufacturing, jewelry manufacturing, and dye industry. And if you recall in the book of Acts, when Paul meets Lydia, she is from this area, and she becomes probably a host of one of the first churches in this area, and that's probably where this church came from, that and other churches that were started by other people there. But it's a pagan city, a lot of mystery cults, Temple of Artemis, or Temple of Diana, however you want to look at that. And the ruins of the Christian church are right next to the ruins of the temple. So that gives you an idea of how close the Christian church was to the seat of paganism in this city. The city and church lasted until about the 14th century, and now it's the small town of Sark in Turkey. There are parallels to this church, which we'll cover as we get a little farther in, into the rise of formalism in the church. And the name Sardis, there's many people who think it, about what it means. One of the names is place of standardization. And that's kind of interesting because this is where the rise of formalism began in the church, if indeed this was a representative of part of the church age. So let's watch a short video on Sardis, and you'll get a flavor for it.
Sardis was founded in the 12th century and built upon a crumbling rock at an elevation of 1500 feet, and it became the capital of the Lydian kingdom, one of the richest kingdoms of the ancient world. Coined money is reported to have been invented here. The almost perpendicular walls of the elevation on which the stronghold of the city was built made the inhabitants of the city overconfident and proud. During the reign of Croesus, one of the strongholds of the city was captured by Cyrus in 549 BC when one of his soldiers scaled the rock face at night and opened the gates to the Persians. He'd learned the secret route up after watching one of the guards, who had fallen asleep at his post of duty, go and retrieve his helmet that had fallen off his head. The inhabitants of the city did not learn their lesson, and 300 years later suffered the same fate when Antiochus the Great captured the city. Carelessness, sleepiness, and overconfidence led the city to destruction. This area, that was once the bustling center of the Lydian kingdom, now lies barren and deserted. Sardis, the city that was once alive, is now dead. The church in Sardis begins with the message: you have a name that you live, but you are dead. Like the city, the church in Sardis started with great promise, but quickly faded. No church or individual Christian can survive on past reputation, no matter how good this might have been. It was once stated that next to cowardice and treachery is overconfidence, leading to neglect and slothfulness. Let us be wary of overconfidence, for 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall." The church that had been hardworking but loveless during the time of Ephesus, that became persecuted during the time of Smyrna, was compromised in Pergamos, apostate in Thyatira, is now dead in Sardis. Historically, we take this time period to be the end of the Reformation and just after the end of the Reformation. The leaders of the Reformation were those of vigor and consecration, but over time, their followers, happy with the gains that their leaders had made, settled down into organized religion. Whilst improvements had been made from the mother church that they broke away from, the movements of Knox and Luther settled down into being a state religion supported by the public treasury. Even in Sardis, there was still hope. You have a few names. In fact, the name Sardis means that which remains. Despite the majority of Protestantism falling into dead formalism, there will be some who would overcome. Historically, during this time period, we see the rise of the American colonies, which formed the foundation to a new nation, providing new opportunities for the church. Those who overcome in Sardis receive perhaps the best promise of all. They will walk before me in white, and I will not blot their names out the book of life. If your spiritual life has become consumed with dead formalism, then the counsel to Sardis applies to you: hold fast and repent. Repent of a lifeless religion of forms, routine, and monotony, and pray for renewal. Those who overcome in Sardis will be clothed in white robes. The white toga in Rome was a symbol of victory and joy. This city, this church, which suffered capture due to carelessness, is told to watch. May we watch our spiritual condition, that we don't become overconfident and keep a careful eye on our relationship and our walk with God.
So we see in this video some interesting things about Sardis itself, but we understand the main thing about it is Sardis has a reputation for being alive, but they're not. Now, the way this starts off in chapter 3 of Revelation is to the angel, let me get this out, to the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. I'm going to go ahead and read these, and then we're going to come back and talk about them. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is all in red because this is actually Christ's words that John wrote, but they're Christ's words to the church in Sardis. Let's take a little bit of a deeper look at some of them. So if you look at the first part, to the angel of this church in Sardis, right, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, we've covered this in other ones, but the angel of the church, in my opinion, the angel here is lowercase, which means it's translated messenger. So to the messenger of the church in Sardis, I believe that's the pastor or the lead elder, whoever is the leader of that church charged with teaching them about the gospel of Christ. I think that's who this is addressed to. And then it says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Remember, in all these letters, Christ starts off by giving an attribute of himself, which will then be part of his judgment or his commendation for these churches. So him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, Christ reminds them that he's the one who holds both the pastors and the sevenfold Spirit of God. Now, we talked about the sevenfold Spirit of God, and we understand this verse better by looking at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and verse 5. The shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and of might, Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So these are obviously, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, that's David, and we'll go down through there. A branch will appear and bear fruit, that's the Lord. And as we see this description, we understand that it's talking about Christ himself. And the Spirit of the Lord is really the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit that rests upon him. And these are the characteristics that are mentioned here in the seven spirits of God. Then he says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. This is pretty self-explanatory, but in the area where Sardis was, it was a wealthy church, had a lot of money, had a lot of wealthy members. They followed the form of being a church, but they had no spirit of the Lord. And so they got a reputation for being a big church. And we see as a parallel today, we see a lot of big churches that are dead in the spirit. We see small churches that are dead in the spirit. The size of the church really has nothing to do with whether the spirit is in them or whether it isn't. In our case, we're fortunate to have not only a large church, but real obvious the spirit of the Lord is with us today. So they looked to others like they were alive, but in God's eyes, they were dead. And I think that's pretty important for us. You know, we always want other people to see us as being holy and religious, but our real reason to be and do is for God to appreciate and acknowledge and be blessed by the worship and the service that we give. So there's a big difference in performance art and art for worship. We see that in churches today. Sometimes there's performance art. People will give a performance, but it's not a spiritual performance. It's just a performance. And then others, we give a worship performance like we do in our choir and our singers in the morning. It's all geared to worship the Lord. So this is parallel in the church today with churches that practice formal religion, but the Holy Spirit is not in what they do. Most of us have been in churches like this. If you ever are moving and you're trying to find a new church, one of the things that you will do is you'll go to that church, you'll listen to the message, you'll listen to the pastor, you'll listen to the orthodoxy of his faith and what he teaches, but you'll also look for the Spirit of God to be present there. And when that's there and all of this is right, God gives you the signal that this is the place for you to be. If it's not, he gives you the signal that you need to move on and look somewhere else. This is also kind of an uncomfortable parallel with believers. There are many believers in the church today, I say believers, and I have that in quotes, who do what is Christian, but they're not really true believers. And I think this is commonplace in non-evangelical churches where maybe you were born in a church where your parents are of that denomination, and so you're sprinkled as an infant, and therefore you think you are part of the church, but you've never actually made that conscious decision to give your will over to the Lord and to consciously believe and follow him. There's a parallel here too, and let me just give it from a Baptist perspective. In the early church, people who came into the church made an adult decision to follow the Lord. It was not a thing where they went out and baptized babies. It was a thing where adults came in and they chose to follow the Lord. It's called believer's baptism. So when you're baptized, you've actually professed a belief as opposed to being a child and just sprinkled or however. A big difference. And that's one of the reasons why in the Baptist Church we want and we ask for a confession of faith before we baptize, because as part of a baptismal session, you're basically showing to the world that you have accepted the Lord, and your confession confirms that before you're actually baptized. So I think that's kind of an interesting parallel, and this is not a Baptist faith discussion, but it is a faith about people who come to the Lord after really understanding who they are as sinners and that they actually need a savior. And that's important when you're actually trying to build a church that follows the Lord. So this, by the way, has been a plague in the church since the 300 AD period. And let me explain that. Up until 300 AD, most of the people who joined the church were adults who made professions of faith, as I just mentioned before. But when Constantine made the church the official church of the Roman Empire, what happened was thousands and thousands and thousands of Roman citizens automatically became members of the church. And I'll call them wholesale conversions. They were brought into the church but many of their pagan roots and practices did not leave them. And if you go read any of the church history books, my preference is the church history in plain English, because that really is a no holds barred expose of the church, and it doesn't, it criticizes all faiths for what they do, and it's not according to the book. And it's really a very, very good book and easy to read, by the way. So this will give a longer form narrative of this, but we see this today in churches. We have churches that are very formal, and not to be particularly critical, but the Episcopal Church, the Church of England, the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, whether that's Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox or Armenian Orthodox or whatever the Orthodox churches, some of the Egyptian churches like the Coptic churches, all are big on form and big on doing things, but they're not big on spontaneous worship. And that's a real difference in the way the churches form in what we would call the Reformed churches, from the reformers, not what we call a Reformed church today. That's a whole other subject, but big difference in the way churches are architected and structured. So the original church was apostolic. Now, what that means is they followed the teachings of the apostles. The apostles were still alive. The last of them died in like 60 or 70 AD, except for John. He was the last one to die, and he died closer to AD 100. So he was the last of the apostles, and this is the last word of Christ to the churches given in the book of Revelation. So it followed the teachings of the apostles. Each of these churches had their problems. They had them with paganism, they had them with Judaizers, they had a problem in converting pagans to Christianity because they kept falling back into their old lifestyles. And you can read all of the letters of Paul to see how this works out. The Corinthians are a particular one that I think about because they struggled mightily to stay in the faith and not fall into the traps of their old pagan understanding. So again, when Constantine declared Christianity, the church blossomed overnight. And what happened was the Byzantine part of the church, the Orthodox side, and the Roman part of the church, the Roman Catholic side, split because of some theological discussions about where the center should be and all that kind of stuff. And each of them adopted very formalized processes according to the basic tenets of the church that they belonged to. So the Roman church adopted a lot of the pagan practices that were rampant in the Roman Empire. The Orthodox church adopted a lot of what you might call higher church things, but they all blended a very strong element of pageantry in there. Now, part of the Roman church, and we see this in today's understanding of things like Easter and Christmas and all of that, as the pagans were brought into the church, many of their ideas and their practices were converted to church ideas and church practices to make them feel comfortable and make them feel like they belong in this new church. And that's sort of the struggle we have today between Easter with bunnies and eggs as to Easter, being focused on the cross of Christ. So there's a big difference in the churches today. Most churches will allow some of that stuff to go on, but they don't, it's not a focus for them. It's just one of the things they do. But that's a problem today in the modern churches and denominations. But it was such a bad problem in the early church age, especially when the Roman Empire and the Holy Roman Empire merged with the church to become the Holy Roman Empire, and popes declared kings, kings declared popes. It was a very incestuous relationship where the corruption of the power corrupted the church even worse than it already was. And that's what caused the Reformation in the 1500s, and we saw a major split off. But like normal, the people that split off, let's say the the Lutherans, maybe from Luther. Once they got comfortable with what they had split off from, they settled into their own form of paganism. Not paganism, I'm sorry. It settled into their own form of formalism. And you see that in churches like Knox and the Presbyterian Church. You see it in the Lutheran Church. You see it in the Episcopal Church. Even though they broke away from the Roman Church, they resorted back to this very formalism in the church. And that's kind of the way they exist today. Verse 2 says, for them to wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent, that if you do not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. There is good news in this church, and the good news is you don't tell dead people to wake up. You tell people that are still alive, even if they're just barely alive, to wake up. And then how do they restore what they had before? First of all, they have to recognize that what they've done is incomplete in God's sight. And they have to remember what they were taught. In this case, it means remember the apostolic teaching. Remember what the apostles told you. Don't listen to all this other stuff that's not biblical, but hold on to what the apostles gave you and repent of those things, ways in your life where you don't follow that teaching. And that's the way to recover where you are. In modern churches today, we call them revivals, and people get called back to the Lord and recognize that they've drifted away. And we pray for those revivals in the church, even though, perhaps our drifting away hasn't been quite as dramatic as it was in the past, although we're seeing that today in some major denominations. And if you don't do that, if you don't repent, then Christ will come unexpectedly for judgment. One of the things that you need to understand is when Christ comes for his church in the rapture, he comes and takes his church away, not for judgment, but for reward in heaven. When he comes the second time, he doesn't come to reward the church. He comes to take the ungodly, and they're taken away for judgment. So this is what he's talking about here. This is a understanding that if you don't repent before Christ comes, then you will be taken when you don't expect it for judgment. And that's a pretty clear story. Now, Revelation is not a chronology in terms of this happens, this happens, this happens, because some things happen out of sequence. And we'll talk about them as we get further on in the book. And then the Lord says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me in dressed in white, for they are worthy. Now, this means there's a remnant there, and their reward for not soiling their clothes, in other words, not giving in to the temptations of the world, is the Lord will dress them in white, a symbol of victory and purity, because they've been found worthy, and they will walk with him because they are worthy. And then he goes on to say, to the one who is victorious, in other words, to the one who overcomes where they are, like them, will be dressed in white. So even if you have soiled your clothes, so to speak, and you repent and you come back to the Lord, you will be dressed in white also. And even though you have sinned mightily, your name will never get blotted out of the book of life. But the Lord will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Now, the way to look at this is to say, it's not like you're saved and you're blotted out of the book of life, but God has a book of all who are eligible to be saved. And if you do not cross from eligible to salvation, then your name is not in the book of life, but it'll never be blotted out of the book of life if it's there. So this gets you in the book of life, and God will acknowledge that name. Lord will acknowledge that name before the Father and his angels. Then he finishes this like he does all these letters. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I think this is really an interesting point, because even in churches today, in our church, every other church, there are people that are very spiritual, and there are people that are in the throes of learning about and becoming more sanctified every day. And those people, if they continue down that process, are called overcomers. And they will also be dressed in white, and they will be saved. This is really good news. Even if you're in a church like Sardis, who may be mostly dead, there'll still be a remnant there for salvation. I want to put this up. I'll show this later, and I'll also put it in as a handout. But if you look at the seven churches of Revelation, let's come down to the church in Sardis. The sender is the Lord, and says his characteristic for them is that he embodies the seven spirits of God, and he holds the pastors in his hands, the seven stars. He doesn't give them any compliment, but he says they're dead and their works are incomplete. Yet he gives them a command on how to repent and how to come back to him. And if they do, he says they'll be dressed in white clothes, names secured in the book of life, and acknowledged before the Father. This chart will be complete when we finish these seven, and I'll post it up on the website so you'll be able to download it and take a look at it. I may hand it out also. We're going to look at Philadelphia. Now, I'm not sure this video is going to work. I had to do some work on the other one, but if it doesn't work, we'll just talk our way through it. So the name means brotherly love, and this is the faithful church. This church has no criticisms from Christ, only commendations. And this represents the time in the church age after the Reformation when the gospel fire moved across the world and America. You know, the gospel fire started in Europe. We had a large transformation of people in Europe. And then Europe became much like it is today. You go over there and you take a tour, you see castles and cathedrals. And the cathedrals are basically empty. Many of them are museums. And there's no worship service, or if there is, it's very small, and it's people who are very old. There's not many new people in these cathedrals, even though they're magnificent in Europe. But this gospel fire moved from England, came to the US, moving in many ways now from the US to Korea and China and Persia and South America. So we see this gospel fire spreading across the world. But this gospel fire focused on the soon return of Christ, and not all the negatives, of society. And so in Philadelphia, they were in between mountains. You can see in this chart, they're in a trade area in between mountains, and it was considered a gateway to the empire. So even if you're coming from the east down, or if you're coming from the west up, it was a way to get from one part of the empire to the other. However, being in the mountains, and you know Turkey is a very active earthquake center, earthquakes were very common in this area of Philadelphia. I don't think this video is going to play, but let me just try it and see if it does.
Philadelphia is located about 28 miles from Sardis and was founded at 150 BC by Attilus II. The love and loyalty between Attilus and his brother Eumenes won for him the epithet Philadelphus. Philadelphia was also known as the Decapolis, as being one of the 10 cities of the plains, and was also sometimes called Little Athens due to the magnificence of its public buildings. Philadelphia held out against the conquering Turks longer than any other city except Smyrna, and it fell in 1390 AD after an 11-year siege. The modern name of the city is Al-Shahir, which means City of God or the Red City, and today it has about 40,000 inhabitants, with very few Christians here. The city guarded and commanded an important pass through the mountains and was thus a keeper of the key to the door or gateway to the Eastern Highlands. This church is introduced by one who holds the key and is able to open and close the door, reminding them of more important doors. The message to Philadelphia reveals perhaps the best condition of any of the churches. This small but exceptional group of believers remained faithful whilst many others did not. This message indicates a change for the better from the deadness of Sardis. This church has a renewal of life, love, and missionary zeal. Philadelphia, along with Smyrna, are the only two churches that received no rebuke. Philadelphia represents that time period in the early 1800s that ushered in the great evangelical preaching of the Wesleys, Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, and a host of others. Wesley's preaching of free grace challenged the Calvinistic concept of election and led to a great revival in Britain, the rest of the world, coinciding with the birth of modern missions. After the two great revolutions of 1776 in America and 1789 in France, the thinking of the world had been drastically altered and the world was opening up for the gospel. The door to missions was about to swing wide open. William Carey went to India in 1793. Robert Morrison went to China in 1807. Robert Moffat in 1817 and David Livingstone in 1841 both went to Africa. The British and Foreign Bible Society started in 1804, and the American Bible Society started in 1816. This was the beginnings of a great missionary movement, taking the everlasting gospel into all the world, and the time period of Philadelphia culminated with the great Second Advent Awakening of the 1800s. As people of all denominations fervently preached the soon return of Jesus, it led to a revival of godliness as had never been seen before. People didn't have time to hold grudges with their fellow man, as Jesus was coming soon. Wrongs were righted, confession was made, and church was not just a place of worship, but of renewal, healing, and hope. The love that Ephesus had lost, so to speak, was on full display here. And in our church today, when this love returns, we'll see a revival of Pentecostal power. In ancient Philadelphia, when an earthquake flattened the city in AD 17, a lone pillar stood like a sentinel amidst the ruins. And even today, in the current ruins, there are three pillars that remain after the city had been rebuilt. The promise to this church is that those who overcome will be a pillar in the temple of God, and he will write them a new name. A lesson from this church is that when we're focused on our calling and mission as Christians of preaching the gospel and the soon return of Jesus, the result is an experience of love for one another. May we be focused on the things that matter, and may an emphasis on Jesus bring about a revival of the love of God and a love for the salvation of others that compels us to do something about it.
Well, it did work, and that's great. So let me read this again, and then we'll get through it. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true and holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed you before an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command and endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one can take your crown. The one who is victorious, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I'll write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is pretty self-explanatory, but I want to walk you through some of it. So again, a letter to the pastor of the church. The other characteristic he's given of himself is that he is holy and true. In other words, he is set apart and he is truth. Not just what he says is true, but he is true. And if you look at couple there's a couple of verses I've got in here which explain that. Isaiah 22:22 says, "I'll place on his shoulders the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open." And Peter, 1 Peter 1:15, "But as he who called you holy, as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." And the thing I want to stress here is what he opens cannot be shut by man or Satan. What he closes cannot be opened by man or Satan. This is a wonderful thing to memorize because God's plans will happen, and no one, not even the dark forces of Satan, can change them. We are held by him and protected by him. "I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you." So he's given them the key of David. And he's also said, this key to David has opened a door for you. And that door can't be shut. You don't have a lot of strength. But yet, if you keep my word and you continue to not deny my name, you will fulfill the first commandment that says, thou will not have any other gods before thee. Synagogue of Satan, as I've mentioned before, talks about the Judaizers who come tried to force Christians to become Jews before they became Christians. And what that proves is that they really don't understand Christianity at all. And therefore, he calls them the synagogue of Satan. And they were telling the members of the church at Philadelphia that God could never love them until they became Jews. And that's why he says, they'll be forced to come to you and acknowledge that I have loved you. And their lives will be before them and on them. So all of these powerful in the day and time in which you were written. "Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial. It's going to come on the whole world. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown." The hour of trial is really what we call the tribulation period. And this is one of the other ways we understand that God will protect Christians by taking them away in what we call the rapture or the snatching away. And that happens before the Antichrist is revealed and before the tribulation that begins in chapter 6 kind of rolls out. And this is real important because if you people say, well, that was not a doctrine of the church until, in the late 1800s. Well, it was a doctrine of the church when God When the Christ wrote Revelation, it was a doctrine of the church. When Paul wrote Thessalonians, it's been a doctrine of the church, much ignored, but it's always been there. Coming soon doesn't mean I'm coming in 5 minutes. It means that I'm going to come suddenly. When I come, it'll become sudden. Not any relation to a particular time, but he's really telling them to persevere and hold on to the hope of deliverance. "To the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I'll write on them the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down from heaven, from my God. I'll also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says." Making them a pillar in the temple is kind of interesting because, as you heard in that little video, when the earthquake destroyed this church, physically a couple of pillars stood. And while this is a figure of speech, it does foreshadow the fact that if you are faithful when the enemy attacks and things seem to fall apart, you will remain standing as part of the temple of God or as part of the church of God. And I think this is a powerful statement for all of us in these times of persecution that we may be entering into. New Jerusalem, we'll talk about this more later, but this is a picture of the time of eternal bliss when there's a new city of God. It's come from heaven to earth. We are, if you will, marked by his name. We've got a new name. We have his name. We are marked as possessions of the Lord, and we're delivered into that heaven for eternity. Many times these churches are looked at as periods of time, and I want to walk through particularly Philadelphia and Sardis. So the Protestant Reformation is Sardis. The revival church after the Reformation is really Philadelphia, when the great awakenings came all over the world. Laodicea, which we'll look at in the next study, is the worldly church, and that's kind of where we're settling into. Although there are churches like every one of these in every generation. There's apostolic churches, there's martyr churches, there's churches that practice formalism, there's churches that are in the dark ages, there's churches that are going through reformation, there's churches that are on fire for the Lord, and then there's worldly churches, and they're all in every age. But each one represents a time of the church in the 2,000 years since Pentecost. I want you to finish Revelation 3 next week, and we'll finish with Philadelphia. Pray for our country and its leaders. Pray for Georgia. Pray for a great awakening. We pray for Israel. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but a great awakening to continue in the world, and it's happening now in pockets. Pray for the nations as time closes in, and this time of the Lord's coming soon gets close. We need to be thankful and grateful for all the Lord has done and is doing. I'm going to wrap this up now because I know the time of recording here is getting short. So let me say a quick prayer. Lord, we're just thankful for this time that we can come. We're thankful for these words that give us guidance. We're thankful for these churches that set examples for us of both what to do and what not to do. And Lord, with the remedy, if we find ourselves in a church like this, or if we find ourselves like one of these people, we have a way, because we're a remnant, we have a way to recover, to ask forgiveness, and to come back to you. And Lord, we're given the assurance that if we do that, we'll be clothed in white and we'll walk with you. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor. I pray for all the things that happen to be happened in your holy name with anointed power and spirit. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.